Good morning. Very inspiring songs that we have just been led in. And a solemn reminder of our duties as Christians to send that light and to make sure that men and women here in this world have an opportunity to hear about the loving Savior and eternal life that is found in His name. The lesson for this hour I have entitled, The God of the Living. The God of the Living. In the 1800s, Yale professor James Dwight Dana, a famed scientist, geologist, said that he personally could not believe that God would create man and then just turn around and desert him in the grave. And I believe that Dana there in that statement captured, if you will, the essence of mankind's future hope. We want to be correct that this life is not all that there is. In Egypt, according to the Book of the Dead, one might sail through the heavens. Pharaoh Cheops, also known as Khufu, one of the earlier pharaohs, was discovered to have had an entire boat encased in his tomb. Among the Greeks, a coin was placed in the mouth of the deceased very often, or sometimes on the eyes of the deceased, so as to pay for the fare across the river Styx. Native Americans and Norsemen warriors were at times buried with a pony, or sometimes a full-grown horse, and a bow and arrow, so that they could ride in the happy hunting grounds in the hereafter. And Greenland Eskimos would be laid to rest with a dog, so that they would have a guide through the cold wasteland. Benjamin Franklin's epitaph read, "The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents worn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. Yet the work itself shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by its author." Now, I share all of this here simply to make the point that the belief in an afterlife has been in the consciousness of many throughout history. And who can blame mankind? For we want to be correct that this life is not all that there is. Who can blame mankind for at least wanting to have this aspiration? But were you aware that that aspiration has not been found with all? We refer to those often as atheists today who would want to convince us that this life is simply all that there is. And as shocking and as surprising as it might sound, there was even a group among God's people of ancient times, among the Jews of old, who also did not believe in a world to come. They were known as the Sadducees. The Sadducees. We come then in our study to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, to a debate of our Lord Jesus in the temple. His opponents happened to be here, these Sadducees that were discussing, and the debate concerned the resurrection of the dead. I believe that our Lord would answer here and settle here a question that great patriarch Job had asked in the long ago, 4,000 years ago, or about 2,000 years prior to our Lord's time. If a man dies, shall he live again? Great question. Let us read this now here in Mark chapter 12, and let us explore the question that is presented. In Mark chapter 12, we're going to start with verse 18. The record here tells you, "Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Now it's said there, it's stated there in verse 18 that the Sadducees, this group here, tell us, among other things, that there is no resurrection. And just about every time that you come across this particular sect among the Jews within a reading of Scripture, they are about always identified this way, as not believing in the resurrection or flat out denying the resurrection altogether. To demonstrate that, I ask that you take a moment to turn over to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, after Pentecost, when Peter and John had preached Jesus there in the temple, they had healed an invalid man and used that as an opportunity to teach about Jesus and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You find that the Sadducees then made arrests and charged them not to speak of the resurrection at all. That's there here in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, look at there in verse 1 starting. Now as they spoke to the people, talking here about Peter and John, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed. Why were they so hot and bothered? Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The Sadducees had made Peter and John as their prisoners here because they were preaching to the people life in Jesus Christ and a resurrection from the dead. And you see, it was not the Pharisees, the other well-known sect, to be troubled by this teaching on a resurrection from the dead, but it was here the Sadducees. The Sadducees came upon them being greatly disturbed over this. Many years later, as the Apostle Paul was apprehended and brought before the Sanhedrin, that well-known Jewish council, that Jewish high court, the record tells you there in Acts chapter 23, Acts 23 and in verse 6, that the Apostle Paul here, when he perceived, Acts 23, verse 6, when he perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And we have the clarifying note that's provided there with verse number 8. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." The Sadducees here were well known for this denial of eternal life with God. And it is very shocking to even ponder that among the Jews you would have had a group, an element like this. The Sadducees tended to be an educated, wealthy, ruling class. And much of what we know about them comes not just from the Bible, not just from sacred scripture, but also from an ancient historian by the name of Josephus. The Sadducees do not have writings that tell us about themselves that have survived to the present. And so we are forced to rely on these other sources. The thought is that the name Sadducee itself is derived from a Hebrew verbal root, tzedak, meaning to be righteous. And some scholars have even connected the Sadducees with a potential founder by the name of Zadok. Now, Zadok is in fact a biblical name, but if indeed they were founded by someone named Zadok, it seems far more likely that this would be a Zadok who would not be found within the pages of Scripture itself. That these Jews, who did not believe in a resurrection or angels, were here among the Jews is shocking and stunning in and of itself. But that these were Jews from a priestly class even is flooring on a whole nother level, is it not? And at times were you aware that even the high priest himself was of the Sadducees? The question then might naturally arise within our minds. How on earth could this be? Why on God's green earth would the Jews have even tolerated such within positions of authority? Great question. And friends, the best way that I know to illustrate that is to look at the broader historical context. You see, in the approximate 400 years between the closing out of the Old Testament and the opening there of the New Testament, there were some going-ons between God's people and foreign powers. First, the Jews had dealings there with the Greeks, and then later on with the Romans. And these foreign powers, these people here, were the ones that were ultimately in charge of the political affairs among the Jews, among the Israelites. And you see, it happened to be in their interest to appoint to office those who were going to play ball with them, those who were going to be cooperative with them, those who were going to fall into line with their way of thinking. Does that not make sense? You know, let's just say hypothetically, if this country, the great US of A, were overtaken and conquered by communistic China, what would the first order of business be for the Chinese? Likely, might it not be to evaluate our leadership and make certain that we have leadership that is sympathetic with or supportive of communism? And if that would not be the case, what would they be inclined to do? They would be inclined to replace our leadership with those men who would be in bed with their way of thinking, in complete agreement with it. And so I am convinced that in that very way, that is precisely how this party known as the Sadducees rose to prominence and great power among the Jewish people. Left alone, if they had not been backed by foreign dignitaries, I believe that the Jews would have just been inclined to run them out on a rail. But that was not going to be the case. Now, the Sadducees were very intelligent, in a way. They were educated. They would have been very much like the Thomas Jeffersons, the Voltaires, and the Thomas Paines of that day. We might call them like the children of the Enlightenment, or the children of the Renaissance, or the Scientific Revolution, which occurred over there in Europe in previous centuries. Most were deists, which is to say that they believed in God, but they were also strict humanists and believed that the resurrection was as superstition and myth. Josephus, that first century Jewish historian that I've referred to already, made the observation that their doctrine was received by only a few, yet it happened to be held by those of the greatest of dignity. But now, the question for you and for myself would be this. If the Sadducees professed to at least believe in the Old Testament, which speaks of a resurrection, how on earth then did they come to deny it? And some have suggested here, with respect to that difficult question, some have suggested that it was perhaps because they gave, quote, primacy to the Pentateuch, first attention to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis there through Deuteronomy. That word Pentateuch is a huge word, I get that, but it just simply means the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so in that scenario, since they did not really consider the resurrection to be taught there within the first five books of the Bible, they just simply did not believe in it. But now look, I want to fire back this way. Do those books speak of spirits, angels, and even of the resurrection? Yes. And so ultimately, the Sadducees denied it because they were skeptics of Scripture, doubters, open doubters there with respect to God's Word. Now, is that surprising? I don't believe it should really be so surprising, because there are many today who profess to believe in God's Word and yet still turn around and reject certain truths that are found therein. So too here with the Sadducees. They did not really respect God's revelation. They did not look to a city with foundation. They had no hope, and they were inevitably, as one had put it in the past, sad, you see. You know, many today will tell you, oh, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they're not going to accept that in order to have life in His name, we have to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Is that not picking and choosing, much like the Sadducees had done back there in the first century? Absolutely, that is so. Well, back over here to Mark chapter 12. Now, the trap has been laid. You find here that these religious uppity-ups, the Sadducees here, are convinced that Jesus has been hung on the horns of a dilemma. They happen to invoke Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, you did not have chapter divisions back there in this ancient time, but the book of Deuteronomy was a book that they would certainly deem worthy because it was among the first five books of the Old Testament. And we have this as the 25th chapter there in Deuteronomy today. But basically, look, they're saying, teacher, Moses wrote, and Moses is superior to the prophets in their judgment. Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Well, what was this here? This was what was called Levirate marriage. There's another big word, but it's not a law that applied just to the tribe of Levi. It applied to all Jewish tribes. Lever is actually Latin for husband's brother, hence the name of this specific law. Now, the custom basically boiled down to something like this. Say that your brother was married, and God forbid, he dies. He passes on, and he dies without a son. Well, there was a duty, according to the book of Deuteronomy, that then fell to you. As a brother, you were to take his wife and bring up a son to his name. But if you happened to refuse that, then the widow was to get the elders, and if you still happened to resist, for whatever reason it might be, she was to take your shoe or sandal from off your foot. Get this. She was to remove your sandal, spit in your face, and then your house would be called the house of him who had his sandal removed. That's what you find there in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It happened to be a great insult in antiquity. And so if you did not bring up your brother's house, what was the consequence? You happened to get a blemish on your own house. It was a stigma. It would harm your reputation. You might recall Ruth. You remember Ruth? The kin of Ruth gave Boaz his sandal by that very custom. It happened to demonstrate a relinquishing of rights. But now, as we bring this here to the context of this debate, the debate that the Lord has here with this group known as the Sadducees, the dilemma then was basically this. A woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. So then if, while her husband lives, she be married to another, she would be called what? She would be called an adulteress. And the Apostle Paul, of course, expounds on that marital law in Romans chapter 7. But the Sadducees then are reasoning in this way, that if there happens to be an afterlife, if there's an afterlife, and she is married, and she'd been married to seven, what would that make her in, quote, heaven? That, in their way of thinking, would make her an adulteress in the extreme, because they all had her. And so, Jesus, are you going to say that adultery exists in heaven? Adulterous unions are there? But if there is no heaven, then she's free to be married to the brothers, so they concluded. That's a complicated way of looking at it, but that's how they looked at it. That's how they perceived all of this. So what does the Lord say in reply? I want you to observe that he addresses two questions here. First, what we might refer to as the polyandry puzzle. Now, polygamy is talking there about a man having multiple wives, more than one wife. That's a polygamous man. Polyandry is the reverse situation, where you have a woman having multiple husbands. And so the Lord here looks first at that polyandry puzzle. But second, he's going to address that question concerning the existence of an afterlife. All right, watch this here now. Mark 12, verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken?" And I invite you here to take a look at your marginal note. You see that for that word mistaken, you can also substitute and replace it there with the word deceived. And yes, that contains that very idea right there. They had been deceived by their way of thinking. "Are you not therefore mistaken, deceived, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying," what did he say? "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but," and here happens to be our title, "but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken," or, as we've said before, "greatly deceived." "You do greatly err, not knowing the Scriptures." The Lord points out that first we will be spiritual, eternal beings, like the angels, whom the Sadducees denied. They said that there were no angels out there. But the Lord corrects them and says, look, we're going to be like the angels. Now, careful, careful. cautious. This verse does not teach that believers become angels, as some think, and at times we can hear that at funerals. Now the deceased has become an angel, right? An angel. But look at this. He says that believers, the righteous deceased, are like the angels, or equal to, as Luke's account says, Luke's rendition of this debate. Angels do not marry or procreate there in heaven. Now why? They do not die. There is just no need to replace them. But all humans die. We eventually pass on. Our ticker gives out. Marriage and reproduction are necessary for the perpetuation of the human race. They happen to be here for this life only. But the Sadducees were not only ignorant of God's word, they knew nothing of the power of God, who could create an order in the world to come that would be unlike the order in the current world that we know. I also find this rather interesting. The Pharisees had a bit of a difficult time dealing with this scenario that the Sadducees had presented and pitched out. You see, the Pharisees had a rather materialistic view of eternity. In other words, it was to the point that you would awake in eternity, they thought, with the same form and even with the same clothes and the shoes that you were wearing, the sandals. And so, if you were married to a person here, well, for sure you'd be married to them over there. And so they didn't quite know how to deal with this conundrum. But the Lord, who is the author of Scripture itself, knows exactly how to deal with these men. He's not going to be stumped. The Sadducees only demonstrated their own ignorance in the end. In verse 26, the Lord, did you catch this? He says almost sarcastically, "Have you not read?" Wow. "Have you not read?" It's interesting how the Lord would often expose teachers of the law, a priestly class, to have not really read, to have not known the good book. And so, even today, a doctorate in, quote, theology can often prove to be blind as a bat when it comes to a fair reading of God's Word. Where does the Lord go? What book? He says, "Have you not read?" He takes them back to that burning bush passage. And where is that found? That's found in the book of Exodus. It's found there in a book that the Sadducees would have endorsed. And you read about it all there in Exodus chapter 3. Now again, watch it. They did not possess chapter divisions back then, but you still get the point, don't you? They happened to miss it right there at the outset, right there at the very beginning of the book of Exodus. Did they not? I believe that might have made them a little irritated, a little flabbergasted with the Lord and with themselves. The emphasis here is on the present tense of God's statement with regard to the patriarchs. "I am," not "I was," but "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Presently, present tense, presently. "God of" also implies a relationship here with these men. Can God have a relationship with non-entities, with that which just simply does not exist? Whenever you're talking about a relationship, it just infers that there is existence of beings there. My mother is the mother of me, the mother of Stephen, my brother, and the mother of Shannon, my sister. Mother of implies a relationship. And God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can there be fellowship between a living God and non-existent persons? No, corpses do not glorify Jehovah. So the point is simply this: these men continue beyond the grave. I believe it's truly sad that the Sadducees did not know that. It's truly sad that they did not believe in it, this resurrection. Atheists deny the same, and that is truly depressing. If a man dies, shall he live again? Absolutely. Never, ever forget that the Lord affirmed that. In Luke's account there, in Luke chapter 20, he even points out that we ever live to him. We ever live to him. The Sadducees, they wanted to trap the Lord. They wanted to get him in what's sometimes called there in the Latin, a reductio ad absurdum, a logical absurdity. So they wanted to show Jesus to be a complete fool, but they only succeeded in what? In displaying their own foolishness, in displaying and manifesting their own ignorance. And just consider then this great truth, that whenever we might be prone to doubt the resurrection or an afterlife, and I freely admit that sometimes as we walk around there in the graveyard, walk around in the cemetery, that thought can enter into our mind, is all of that really going to happen? Just like it's said there in the Bible? Whenever we might have doubts that creep in, never ever forget that Jesus never doubted it for a moment. And who better to know than the Lord Jesus himself? But also realize that it is only made possible because of the fact that he himself conquered the grave. I want to look here at some passages on the resurrection and afterlife. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 will be the first that I invite you to explore. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul is pointing out that the Corinthians had a rather backwards way of viewing things here in this world. And so he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21... Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You see, they had been inclined to glory within men. You had some there among the Corinthians that were going around saying, look, I happen to be of Cephas. I'm of Peter. Others would say, look, I'm of Apollos, that eloquent man. And still others were saying, I'm of Paul. Paul says, look, you've got this all backwards. It's not so much that you belong there to those men, but we belong to you. We're there to help you and edify you in the truth of God Almighty. All things are yours. You see, the writings of the apostles will edify us and build us up in the holy faith. The world happens to be ours to use, to see, and to benefit from. In life, we receive joy. In death, we can find joy beyond measure. For we shall see the King someday. We shall sing and shout someday. We're going to be able to see Jesus and the faithful of all ages. Heaven happens to be a place of rest and beauty and happiness, safety and security. We want to go there. Oh, yes, we do. It is a place of God's abiding presence. So then, question of questions. Why do some of God's children fear death and dread the thought of it even? For the Christian, Paul says it happens to be ours. He said there that death is ours, verse 22. Things that pertain to life or even death. All of that is yours. No one can take it from you. No one can take that blessing from you. It is a blessing there in that sense. And it reminds me of what the psalmist says there in Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is what? Is the death of His saints. Are you in the Lord? You need to be. Or else we cannot say that our expiring here in this world is going to be a precious incident or moment. Look over at John chapter 5. In John 5, the Lord healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. And then he goes on to talk about oneness with the Father to his critics, those who were trying to bash him for this very miracle that had been performed. And he shows here in this sermon that he gives that he has power and he has authority, not just to heal, but also to raise the dead at that final day. Here in John chapter 5, let's start with verse 24. John 5, verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. I heard one preacher in commenting on this statement here about passing from death into life. He made here this observation that, you know, one day you're going to read my name there in the obituaries. You're going to be hearing that at a certain place, at my age here, at a certain time, at a certain date, I died. Dear friends, I don't want you to believe a single word of that. I'll be more alive than ever before. Now, we don't want to overstate the case. Yes, we do die, should the Lord linger in his coming. But you get the point. Don't lose the point there. For the Christian, it is beautiful to pass from death into life, spiritually, as we have been forgiven of our sins, our transgressions against the Almighty. And also, if this earthly tabernacle then is destroyed, we have a home with God, eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Death is not an end. It happens to be a transition. And ladies and gentlemen, the more that we can understand that, the more that we can appreciate that, the more that we can come to embrace that, the more that we can then get to living, and really living, in serving the God of the living. Death is not an end. The Apostle Paul, in talking about the return of Christ, that second coming, he said, you are to comfort one another with these words, for the dead shall be raised. One day we will meet the Lord in the air. Our work is not in vain in the Lord. But I want for us to learn that not all resurrections are equal. And Jesus tells us, he informs us, and he is the one to know. He points out that those who do evil will in fact take part in a resurrection of condemnation. God forbid that that should be us. But yes, that's going to happen. Notice this here. He said, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not speak my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He knew what he was talking about there. If one is not a Christian, absolutely, he needs to fear death. That death is not going to be precious in the sight of the Lord. God is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. But let me ask you, is he your God? Do you sustain a relationship with him actively? If not, then truly we are no better off than the Sadducees of old. We have no hope and are without God here in this world. And we would have been then in no condition, really, to face tomorrow, to face Monday. We have no grounds to do so. Some of us are going to have a bit of a roll call, whether you're talking about students there at school or perhaps they're on the job. And we understand what that roll call is all about. It's a list. It shows that we're there. It shows that we're present. God happens to have a list too. It is the book of life. And when the roll is called up yonder, will we be there? Are we going to be able to hear our name uttered? Believe me, we do not want to hear our name not called. How can our name be written there in the book of life? It's only by being obedient to the gospel of God's dear Son, the blessed Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Jesus said, "Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." We must believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess Christ, and yes, be immersed in water, contacting His death. And even as He was raised from the grave, raised from that sepulcher, we too then will be raised to walk in newness of life. Raised so as to live with Him eternally one day, if we're faithful until the end. How about that? We want that to be your anticipation and your earnest expectation as well. But it's only going to come from giving your life wholly and entirely to the Lord and to His holy word. If we can assist you toward that end, we implore you, we beg you to make that all-important decision. Give your soul over to Jesus Christ for safekeeping. If we can help toward that end, come to the front while we stand now together and sing the song that was announced.